And for our scripture reading from the Old Testament, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8, the book of wisdom. Sometimes it's difficult to listen to Proverbs because they are segmented and separate from one another, and it seems as though they're a string of separate wise thoughts, each one of which could demand our continual thought. Let's make an extra effort to listen to each of these Proverbs this morning, for they are the very word of God. I will read verses 1 to 11. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us seek wisdom with all our hearts. Our scripture lesson is not what you see there in the bulletin, actually. That was Tom's scripture lesson. I was so careful about trying to get all the announcements right, I forgot to change the scripture. Our scripture lesson is actually John 18, verses 38 to 40. Let us hear the word of God. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage and compare it with your other holy scriptures of the same account, we may come to a better understanding of what role Barabbas really did play that we need to learn. We pray, O Lord, that you give to us the ability, we pray that you would give to us the ability to see our hearts, see the world, see the choices before us, and examine in the light, the bright, shining, revealing light of your word, where we stand in regard to Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Barabbas is in all four Gospels. 38 verses are devoted to this story alone when you put all the Gospels together. This is more verses that account for Barabbas than even the betrayal of Judas, of Jesus Christ. The story of Barabbas is obviously then very important for us to understand. We probably have always seen him included in the story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, but how much have we understood it, except as maybe a representation of how the people were so blinded? But there's more to this than that. The story of Barabbas is a story of choices. And I want to put it to you now. What is your choice? Jesus or the world? Or is it Jesus when you made a decision, but now and then it's the world? Or maybe there are times when you're undecided and are struggling with choices. These are lessons we're going to learn from Barabbas. Pilate's choice, the mob's choice, and Jesus' choice, and what it all has to do with us. We'll also learn something about the influences that affect our choices, the choices we make, and what they have to do with Christ. But we have here before us three choices, all having to do with Barabbas. What does Barabbas teach us about ourselves? Well, in order to find that, then, let's ask the question of these three parties. What does Pilate's choice tell us? What does the crowd's choice tell us? What does Jesus' choice tell us? And what do our choices tell us about ourselves? First of all, then, what does Pilate's choice tell us? Well, it's Pilate's indecision that left him at the mercy of the world's choice. That, in a nutshell, is Pilate's choice. Now, we remember the basis of the story and how it was. It lies in the desire of Pilate to find a way that he could release Jesus from his accusers who were clamoring for his death. We recall he is attempting three things. He's attempted three times to deliver Jesus. The first we already saw when he sent him over to Herod. Then we will see the third attempt when he has Jesus flogged, hoping to evoke a measure of sympathy from the mob. But now before us here is the second recourse of Pilate, in which he recalls a custom in Israel. In fact, Israel was allowed to make that request themselves, as Mark especially emphasizes. The Jews had this custom at Passover when they might obtain from the Roman governor the release of some notable prisoner who was imprisoned at that time. It was intended to recall the mercy of Jehovah when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. The people were permitted then to ask at the Passover festival for the liberation of some offender. Now, when this was brought up to Pilate, you can see the wheels spinning. He craftily suggests then that the prisoner to be released at this Passover be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your custom, he says in so many words, for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. And as Matthew puts it, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? In other words, it's as though Pilate was saying, let's suppose Jesus is guilty. If I grant his guilt in order to please you, what say you to letting him go free according to the Passover custom? This is very similar, you know, to plea bargaining in court when the defendant knows he's innocent, but if he acknowledges his guilt, he will get off with a lighter sentence. So at this point, Barabbas is brought before us. And who is Barabbas? Well, Barabbas, Pilate thought, would be somebody that the mob would easily reject because he was a rebel. He was a murderer. He was a robber. He was an insurrectionist and a traitor. In other words, Barabbas was notorious for all the crimes that would be required to crucify him. Ironically, you know, insurrection, which was his chief offense here, was also the offense that the Sanhedrin brought to Pilate as grounds for him to crucify Jesus. So they both would be standing before the mob under the same charge, although Barabbas was so much more notorious for his crimes. But here lies the problem. Why should Pilate bow to the people over whom he was supposed to govern and judge? Once that he did that, to his immense surprise, the crowd, goaded by the rulers, immediately rejected Christ and chose to release Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas," was their cry. "What then shall we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate said. The people cried out, "Crucify him! Why do you want me to crucify your king? Crucify him! Crucify him! I find no fault in him! Crucify him!" And this is the cowardly and unjust position that this judge, this governor, had hoped to manipulate the Jews by. The fact is, as Krumacher states, the Savior's fate is now no longer in Pilate's hands. The majority of the multitude decides, and he is obliged to abide by its decision. Pilate now stands forever as a warning example of the consequence of endeavoring to satisfy both God, who speaks within us, and the world. Unquote. As for Pilate, then, his deadly indecision in the end is a tragic choice. Let's look at the crowd. What does the crowd tell us? Well, the crowd tells us that the world's antagonism toward Christ will accept anything, anything in his stead. The world will take anything but the true and living Jesus Christ. Because the world loves darkness, and Christ is the light. People don't like the light shining inside their hearts. They've got secrets. So we're aware well of the popular decision that the crowd made. But the interesting thing is, it's against a backdrop that sometimes isn't emphasized enough. And that is all the testimonies of Jesus' innocence. God so ordered it that every person who was active in putting our Lord to death should either directly or indirectly attest to Jesus' innocence. Pontius Pilate, we know, of course, very well. He declared, "I find no fault in this man at all. That you may know that I find no fault in him," and so on. But there were other witnesses. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The dying thief beside Jesus testified, "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion, after Jesus died and gave up the ghost, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This highlights, then, the fact, against the backdrop of the clear and apparent innocence of Jesus Christ, this highlights the antagonism of the Jews. They answered Pilate's efforts to release Jesus simply by riot and clamor, chanting over and over, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And in this, they were unwittingly confessing that they had no argument, they had no proof to justify the sentence, so they just cry louder and louder and louder, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now the word "cried," as in "crucify him," signifies in fact a very loud cry or shout. It's interesting that it was the same word that was used by Jesus when it says that he commanded Lazarus. It says he cried so that he could be heard through the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." But whereas Jesus' cry was loud, speaking beyond the portals of death, these cries came from the depths of hell, loud and demanding. How awful, how awful is the depravity of the human heart. What was the motive which provoked the priests and the elders to act out like this? It was envy. It says, he, Pilate, knew that for envy they had delivered him. And what did they envy in Christ? Well, this is the heart of the issue. They envied Christ's rightful place over their lives. Yes, though Christ takes a place in your life, it will be a merciful rule and a liberating kingship. Man will not relinquish control of his own heart. He will not expose his heart to the light. But how would they prefer a murderer and a robber, an insurrectionist, to the innocent Christ? You want to know why? Because Barabbas was just like them. He was of the world. Barabbas was one of them. However dangerous he may be, he could not control them. They could handle him just as they did when they first put him in prison. But how do you handle Jesus? Tom Skinner is quoted by Dr. Boyce with these words. Barabbas is the guy who was going to destroy the system. Barabbas was going to burn them out. Barabbas was going to kill them. Why would they want Barabbas? It's very simple. If you let Barabbas go and he starts another disturbance, you can always call out the National Guard and the federal troops or the Marines to put this thing down. But the question is, how do you stop Jesus? How do you stop a man who, without firing a shot, is getting revolutionary results? They figure there's only one answer. Get rid of him. We don't want him to rule over us. They would rather be exploited than let Christ determine their lives. So they said, give us Barabbas. Unquote. And that is why Peter on Pentecost Day charged the Jews, you denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you. Acts 3:13-14. And that's the crowd. Pilate's choice was indecision, which is a tragic choice. The world's choice is antagonism. The world's choice is anything but Christ. What does Jesus' choice tell us? What was his choice? Christ's choice was you and me. And here's the wonder of it all. While the Jews were determining their own choices, they were really carrying out the predetermined purpose of God. For as Peter also declared in this Pentecostal sermon, their determination to crucify Christ was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. And yes, before it was their choice, it was God's choice for you and me. And it was God's choice that his Son must be condemned in order that we may be released from prison. And this is the biblical doctrine of substitution. You know what it's like to substitute one thing for another? God substituted his Son in the place of a prisoner, a notorious sinner, a man recognized to be evil in everyone's eyes. Barabbas, the real criminal, is acquitted and let go free. Jesus, innocent and guiltless, is condemned and sentenced to death. And so it is with the salvation of our souls. We are all by nature like Barabbas, and deserve God's wrath and condemnation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet as he was pardoned and set free by the Roman court, so we are pardoned and set free by heaven's court. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Substitution. And that is what is being taught here by God's determinate counsel. Donald Gray Barnhouse so well compares Barnabas with us. And again, I must quote Boyce on this. He says, quote, "We are all of Adam's race. We are robbers of his glory. We are murderers of our souls and the souls of others. We find ourselves bound in the darksome prison house of sin. We wait in trembling for the time of judgment. A man who is to be hanged has difficulty in keeping his hand away from his throat, where the rope is soon to choke him. Barabbas must have looked at the palms of his hands and wondered how it would feel to have the nails ripping through the flesh. He must have remembered scenes of crucifixion death and how the slow agony of the victims who suffered at times for a day or two before merciful death came to release them. And then he hears the sound of a key in the lock, and a jailer comes to him and releases him from the chain that is wound around him. He must have thought that his time had come, but the jailer takes him to the door and tells him that he is free. He took my place. Jesus took my place. They released me. Barabbas, who deserved to die, they crucified Jesus instead of me. He took my place. He died instead of me." Unquote. Do you understand Christ's choice? It was you and me. But I need to ask you at this point, are you set free from the prison? Are you one who has chosen rather to remain in that prison? Suppose word had come to Barabbas that he was now free and that another prisoner, Jesus, would be dying. Suppose he had resisted when the guards attempted to remove his chains and release him. He might insist, "What you're telling me cannot be true. It may apply to someone else, someone who has committed a lesser offense than I. But I am an alcoholic. I am an extortioner. I am an adulterer. I am lustful. I am a profane man or woman. No, I cannot believe that. I must stay here in prison." We can hardly imagine such a response. Yet this is the response of some because such love they cannot conceive of for the likes of them as they see themselves. But suppose, on the other hand, that Barnabas had said, "I refuse to accept such a pardon because I really haven't done anything that bad as to deserve death. I expect that the proper authority will win my release after he shows the court just what kind of a guy I really am." Who can imagine that anyone would seriously think that, sitting there in the cruel dungeon under the tyranny of Rome? And yet many sitting in the prison of Satan's bondage under the cruel tyranny of the devil and the flesh, they say that and will not receive the pardon made available to them. But those who can see the love of Christ in his suffering, those who can see the goodness of God and the indescribable fathomless mercy of God in the death of His Son on the cross on Calvary, that it was really for them, for you and me, that He died and suffered, then we will step out of the prison of this world into the daylight of heaven. And we will be exclaiming in the words of Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Well, this brings us to the last choice. What do our choices tell us about ourselves? As Christians, I mean, those who have accepted the release and the pardon of Christ and have stepped out of the prison, have they, or do they linger like Pilate at the door of the prison, looking back in and looking out at the light, satisfied and content that the door is open and pleased that they can see the light of freedom, but still remaining behind at the gate of the prison and looking back and sometimes stepping back into the shadows and sometimes stepping out into the light? I challenge you as Christian brothers and sisters to consider your choices. How easily we may say, I did not join the world. My choice was Jesus Christ. I have chosen to believe in Him. But what about Pilate and how dangerous that life of indecision is in so many of our own lives? Indecision. You look at indecision in our public witness. Is that like that of Pilate? You remember how Pilate had determined to execute justice without regard to the consequences. He could have won over the people, but he didn't. He didn't speak out. He didn't act as a judge and a governor that he was made. Instead, he listened to the crowd and sought to please the Jews, and as a result, sacrificed his conscience to make peace with the world. Today, we hear Christ and His religion vilified and are loath to speak out because we like to be liked by the world. We see wickedness practiced and we're afraid to speak against it. Is it because we are afraid to stand with Christ and share in His sufferings? Peter calls us to share in the fellowship of His sufferings, as Paul does. That is the greatest Christian honor. We all see that Pilate, what he should have done, Pilate should have said, "I am judge over this trial and I must decide according to law." So we should say, "I am a Christian and I must decide according to the gospel." And as for the clamor of the world, my answer to them is this: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard, as Peter testified to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, 19 and 20. But that's the public witness. Perhaps even more importantly and subtly is indecision as Christians in the choices we make in our private lives. Many think that they've decided to follow Jesus but later fall back. Why? Because they're undecided in the other choices of their life. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He fought for Jesus innocent, but Pilate had other choices he had to make too. And that is good reputation before Caesar, a secure job position there in Jerusalem, and so on. What other choices affect our choice of Christ in our lives? The choices that condemn men and women everywhere are not always the obvious rejection of the gospel invitation, nor are they necessarily the choice of the backslider who turns from the faith nor even the person who stops coming to church. No, it goes back deeper than that. It goes to deadly indecision when it is the world against Christ. Those occasions when we know the will of God, but listen to the world. We see it in ungodly friendships or worldly settings that we expose ourselves to. Carnal habits that we cannot or will not break, or even worldly speech. And then how, as Christians, pricked in our consciences by the Holy Spirit, how we regret our moral and ethical failures. Words spoken that didn't need to be said at all. The temper that was not restrained. Movies and programs viewed that arouse immoral thoughts. Addictions that we continue to hate but expose ourselves to. But what has happened? In our hearts, we have done what Pilate did. He said, "What is truth?" and walked away from Christ. Well, indecision arises in our hearts like a flood when we turn away from Christ. The world will drown us out as it drowned out Pilate, and the witness of the truth in our hearts will be flooded unless we're taking a firm stand on it. Like a flood around us, it's ever teeming and ever threatening all around in the world, in the media, and sometimes of our friends. Unless we stand solidly upon the rock with both feet planted firmly in Christ, if we do not do that, we will be sucked away. Last year, we remember seeing a news account of people who had gathered at the shore in New England and watched the huge, ferocious waves. And some got too close to the shore and they thought that they were safe. They could let their feet get wet. But having come that close to the shore, the wave came and the tide rose up and took them and swallowed them up and took them out to sea. And how many times we ourselves stand on that shore, the shore of the world and the shore of temptation, thinking that it's safe to observe and that we're in a safe place on the sandy shore. And we're sucked away and we marvel and wonder how our confession could have been denied and how we could have contradicted our best resolutions and how we have failed so. Well, that shore that we're standing on is the shore of indecision, the same shore that Pilate stood on. Peter said, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." 1 Peter 2:11. Paul said, "Make no provision for the flesh that you should obey its lusts." Do we think that when we fail, Christ is not strong enough to rescue us in our lives, to keep us from sin? Do we think simply that we are not strong enough and the burden is upon us to make the right decision all the time? Well, the answer is found in whether Christ is given the rightful place in our lives. The same question is brought to us in our lives that was brought before the Jews. Will you give Christ his rightful place in your life? His rightful place is not sitting on the perimeter outside of your own life. His rightful place is not coming to church to worship him and observing the religious ceremonies every day. His rightful place is Lord of your life, all of your life, all of our lives, and our thoughts. And we must make a solid choice. We will conquer in our choices only when we give him his rightful place and acknowledge him as king and give him the rule over our hearts. Nothing escapes his sovereign rule in our lives. Nothing. And how can we be sure we will overcome the world in our choices if we do this? Because he made a choice long ago, and that was to surrender his life in order that we may be released from prison forever. We can be sure of our choice because we can be sure of his choice. And now it is our call to believe it and to believe in him only, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not consulting the world, not listening to the lapping shores all around us. Don't give them any credibility. You are a Christian. You are a judge of your own life. Don't ask the question, what shall I do with this man who is my king? That question is not open for debate. Now, especially in this Christmas season, we need to remember that especially this has to be clear and unequivocal in our choices. Let us all make the stand with Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us make the stand with Paul. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we confess to you that we have been in our lives lukewarm in so many aspects and dimensions of our life. And then we run and we hide in the dark. We don't want to be exposed because we know we've failed. But oh Lord, it is not just a matter of stepping into the truth. It is a matter of examining all the portions of our lives, all the corners of our life, by that same test of truth. Does it give Christ the reign? Teach us how every day we may all give Christ his rightful place in our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.